Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts, the 26th chapter, as we continue our journey through the Word of God. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He has actually been taken into protective custody by the Roman government to spare him from being killed by the Jews. He was taken for his own protection down to Caesarea, where the Romans had a stronger fortification and where the Jews had a smaller presence, where Paul's life would not be threatened as much as in Jerusalem. There he appeared before Felix, who was the Roman governor at the time. The charges that were made against Paul were inconsequential. They were not substantiated. And Felix, however, being the crook that he was, wanted to have Paul give to him a bribe, which Paul refused. And so he kept Paul in prison for 2 years until he was finally recalled by Rome. And Festus was made governor in his place. Festus went first to Jerusalem to present himself to the leaders of the Jews as he was to be the new Roman governor of that province. And as he presented himself to the leaders, they informed him concerning Paul, who was in prison in Caesarea. And they were desiring that he would bring Paul to Jerusalem to stand trial before their religious council. Festus said that they should come down to Caesarea. He would hear the case against Paul. So they came on down and again made their same charges, which were not substantiated. They could not stick. And Festus realized that the issue, he thought that Paul was some horrible kind of a rebel or whatever. And he realized it was just a matter of religious issues. It was Paul's belief that Jesus was alive, whom they had killed. And so he said to Paul, would you go to Jerusalem to face these charges? And it was at that point that Paul exercised his prerogative as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar when you felt that the courts were doing an injustice. And so Paul, being a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. And, of course, Festus was obligated then to send him to Caesar under Roman protection. But Festus had a problem. He really didn't have any charges to send along. To send Paul to Caesar with just these charges that he believes that Jesus is alive, and the Jews want to kill him for that, just wouldn't hold before Caesar. He realized that to send him to Caesar without charges would be a mark against him, because as a judge, he should have released Paul. That was the Roman thing, the justice to do. Continuing to hold Paul as a prisoner was a violation of Roman justice. And so when Paul appealed to Caesar, it was taken out of his hands. King Agrippa II, with his wife and sister, or sister Bernice, they were living together, they came to greet Festus, the new Roman governor. And Festus explained his problem to them. This prisoner that he had, that was a carryover from Felix, and how that when they brought their charges, he said they didn't have anything that I thought. It was just religious issues. Paul was affirming that Jesus was alive, whom they said was dead. And he said, I have to send him to Caesar because he made his appeal, but it doesn't seem right to send him unless I send charges. Would you mind hearing his case so that we can form some charges when we send him to Caesar. And Agrippa agreed to hear his case. That brings us up to chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, they've gathered together there in the amphitheater or in the place of justice. And Agrippa with Bernice and all of the royal court, Festus in his crimson robe of Roman justice, the lictors and all of them are there. And Agrippa now said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. He began by addressing King Agrippa. He said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all of the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know that you're an expert in all of the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And so his courteous address of King Agrippa. Now, it is true that King Agrippa was a student of the Jewish scriptures, as Paul was a student of the Jewish scriptures. Paul was pleased to present his case to Agrippa. Presenting it to Festus, Festus doesn't know the scriptures. He doesn't know the promises of the Messiah. He's not familiar with the scriptures or the customs of the Jews. But we are told that Agrippa was a Jew, not by nationality. He was an Idumean. He was a descendant of King Herod. But he was a Jew by religious practice. He had proselytized and religiously was a Jew, but really a very avid student of the scriptures. The writers of his day, the rabbis, acknowledged his knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. And this is why Paul was excited for the opportunity of sharing with Agrippa the scriptures and his own personal faith in Jesus Christ. King Agrippa, it is interesting that Jesus said to his disciples that they were going to be brought before the magistrates and before kings. Now here is Paul standing before King Agrippa, giving his defense of the gospel. And I think more than that. I think that Paul was praying and hoping that he could open the eyes of King Agrippa to that which he had come to know and to believe, and that is that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And it was proved by his resurrection. And I believe that Paul was set upon Agrippa's conversion to Christianity. But Paul begins by his own personal testimony. And oftentimes that is one of the strongest witnesses that we can give. What God has done in our lives. How God has revealed himself to us. And that becomes a very powerful, indisputable testimony to people. How can they deny what God has done in your life? So he begins by his own life. He said, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all of the Jews. They all know me. those which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. So Paul is declaring his early life as a Jew after the strictest sect of the Pharisees. And he declares that it is because I believe in the hope of God that was given to our fathers. That is the hope of the Messiah. Unto which promises, he said, our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. The whole Jewish nation, of course, was hoping, praying, looking for the Messiah. And so Paul is just affirming his belief in that hope. And for this hope's sake, in other words, Paul is saying this is the basic issue of the whole debacle here. This hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. I mean, they all are hoping for the Messiah. I was hoping for the Messiah. And it is for this hope that I am now accused of the Jews. For why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The heart of the issue is the resurrection of Jesus. That is the heart of the gospel. Everywhere in the New Testament where the gospel was preached, the recognition of his death, according to the scriptures and the predetermined counsel of God, but also his resurrection. And that resurrection was the whole key issue. So Paul gets right into it. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? Difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the agent that is doing the work. Is it difficult to remodel Murrieta Hot Springs? Well, if we had a bunch of trained French poodles, it would probably be impossible. Even though they could jump through hoops and turn somersaults in the air, they just don't have that type of skill. But when you get knowledgeable, skilled men down there, it's not difficult, it's fun, but it just takes time. And in time, it can be accomplished. Difficulty must be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. When God is the agent that is doing the work, talk of difficulty is absurd. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? Can God raise the dead? Of course. I've often said, if you can believe the first verse in the Bible, you should have no problem with the rest of the book. If you believe in a God that is big enough to create the heavens and the earth, then surely he can raise the dead. He can create all kinds of life forms. He can create a great fish that can swallow a man and accommodate him for 3 days. He can do all of the things that the Bible has said he has done, if he is God who created the heavens and the earth. So it is man's limited concept of God that gives him difficulty with the stories in the Bible. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God? So Paul is putting it in the right perspective. bringing God into the equation. The mistake that we so often make as we are facing the issues of life and looking at things which we think are totally impossible, the mistake that we make is that we don't bring God into the equation. And that's why we so often faint, because we don't take God into consideration. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? So Paul now begins his personal testimony. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received the authority from the chief priest, and that when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Paul voted for Stephen's death. Paul voted for other believers' death. He was a member of the religious council, the Sanhedrin, and he was guilty of persecuting the church, as he felt that it was his religious duty to do so. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I forced them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So Paul is no stranger to the Jewish animosity against the Christian faith. I was one of them. I felt this animosity. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven that was greater than the brightness of the sun, and it was shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Here, on the road to Damascus, Paul was personally apprehended by Jesus Christ. The Lord spoke to him, he said, in the Hebrew tongue. It's interesting that in another place, Paul said that they that were with him heard the voice. In another place, he said they didn't. There are different Greek words employed. They heard the sound of the voice. They did not hear the articulation. There, they probably didn't understand Hebrew. Only the scholars knew the Hebrew language. And the fact that the Lord spoke to him in Hebrew, they heard the sound of the voice, but they didn't understand what the Lord was saying unto Paul. Why persecutest thou me? Interesting that Jesus so identifies with you and with me that if we are reproached for his sake, he considers himself reproached. If the church is persecuted, he looks at it as a persecution against him. That is why we read that the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. Why persecutest thou me? And he said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. When they would take a young ox and put the yoke upon him so he could pull a plow, that young ox usually rebelled against the yoke. And so, if it was yoked to a single yoke, the farmer would have a stick that was sharpened to a point, and he would hold it right behind the flanks of the ox. So when he would kick, that goad would stick him. And he would soon learn that to kick against that goad was only hurting himself. And that's the way they were trained, not to kick or to rebel against the yoke. When they were yoked in twos, then they would have a board behind them with these sharpened points. And again, to kick is only to hurt yourself. So the Lord is saying to Paul, you've been kicking against the goads. No doubt, in Paul's mind, there was deep conviction. He was fighting it. This belief in Christ was opposed to his traditional background. And yet to see the way Stephen died, calling upon the Lord to forgive them, and commending himself into the hands of God, no doubt left a very deep impression on Paul's young mind. Could it be that Jesus is indeed the Messiah? It is interesting that oftentimes the person who is kicking the hardest against the goads is the one who is closest to conversion. It is so often true when God is dealing with an individual. They begin to really resist and fight against it. And our evaluation is usually, wow, they're so far, they'll never be saved. Look at the way they're fighting. But oftentimes it's really their last struggle before giving up. And they really get mean and they really get miserable. Sometimes a wife will call and say, my husband is getting so miserable, I don't think I can live with him any longer. It's horrible, you know, he just rants and raves against my faith in Christ. And we often will say, well, praise the Lord, he's getting close. Kicking against the goads. God is working. Hard for you, Paul, to kick against those goads. Paul said, I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for the purpose to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee. So Paul is going to have his own personal tutoring by Jesus in preparation for his ministry unto the Gentiles. Now it should be noted that God began early in Paul's life. In fact, he makes mention that he was separated unto the gospel from his mother's womb. Though Paul did not know it, God was preparing him from his birth for his ministry. His background in the Grecian culture, growing up in Tarsus, but his parents' desire to get him steeped into the Hebrew culture, sending him when he was just a young boy to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. So he has a knowledge and understanding of the Greek culture. He is a free-born Roman citizen. He is now well-educated in the Hebrew scriptures. He understands and can see that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's putting things together. He has been fit by God for this ministry to the Gentiles. So God was at work in his life long before he ever realized it. And it is interesting that as time goes on and we find our place of ministry and service, as God begins to use us in the work of his kingdom, as we look back, we can see how God's hand was upon each of the circumstances and situations that we faced as he was preparing us for that work that he had in mind for us to accomplish. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For you are his workmanship, created together in Christ Jesus unto the good works that God before ordained that you should walk in them." God has already foreordained the ministry and the service of your life. He has been preparing you. And sometimes preparation takes a while, and many times it's just for maybe one particular event, and you've accomplished your life purpose. You remember when Esther was called upon by Mordecai to go in unto her husband, the king, in order to countermand this decree that he had signed under the guise of Haman. Mordecai said, "How do you know but God has brought you into the kingdom for such a time as this?" This is what it's all about, Esther. This is why you were chosen to be the queen. This is all a part of the purpose of God. It's all come to this point now. For such a time as this. And it is interesting how that in just a few days, Esther accomplished her purpose in life, her ministry. I've been at it for almost 50 years and haven't accomplished it yet, but she was able just in a few days to accomplish the purposes of God for her life. The Lord has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. God's preparing you for something great and something wonderful. And sometimes we wonder, well, God, when are you going to do it? But even that waiting patiently is a part of God's preparation for such a time as this. So the Lord said to Paul, "I'm going to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen, and of those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." It is interesting that the word apostle means to be sent, or one who is sent forth. When Paul went to Damascus, he was an apostle of the Sanhedrin, or the chief priest. He had been sent by the chief priest to imprison those that called upon the name of the Lord in Damascus. So he was an apostle of the chief priest. Before he came to Damascus, he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. "The Gentiles to whom I send thee." He was being sent to the Gentiles, and thus an apostle, one who has been sent unto the Gentiles. Now, his ministry to the Gentiles was, first of all, to open their eyes. Paul spoke about those of whom the God of this world has blinded their eyes that they cannot see the truth. How tragic when a person's life is bound by Satan, because Satan blinds people to the reality of their condition. Their lives are being destroyed by their sin, but they're unaware of it. They're unconscious of the fact that they're going downhill fast. Satan has blinded their eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. You know, when you really look at the gospel, it is the most reasonable offer that man could ever have. In fact, God said, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins were as scarlet, you can be as white as snow." But in that context in Isaiah 1, it talked about how the people did not consider. They weren't thinking. God is calling a person to reason, but the God of this world has blinded their eyes, and thus they are incapable of reasoning because of Satan's work of blinding their eyes. So our prayers for our unsaved loved ones is to deliver them from the power of Satan, who has blinded their eyes to the truth, that their eyes might be open, that they can actually consider the claims of the gospel without this heavy, prejudicial pressure that Satan has put upon their thinking and their minds. Blinded them. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said that we might take them from the captivity of the enemy who is holding them against their will. So the second thing that the Lord told Paul was to turn them from darkness to light and then from the power of Satan unto God. Satan is holding them as captive. Paul, you're to deliver them from that power of Satan that they might become servants of God. And the result is that they might receive the forgiveness of their sins. Man's greatest need, forgiveness of sins. Without that, we are lost. Our sins will either be forgiven by God or judged by God. If you are not forgiven by God, then you will be judged by God. God desires to forgive you your sins. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And thus God has provided the means whereby your sins can be forgiven through the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ in dying in your place. And so Paul's message to the Gentiles, the effect of it was that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. And as David in Psalm 32 said, "Oh, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven." What a blessing, the forgiveness of sins. And an inheritance. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we know when he appears, we're going to be like him. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This glorious inheritance of the saints in light that Paul refers to in Ephesians. The inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. As you believe in Jesus Christ, God sets you apart as his. Paul said, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is his? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are his." The emphasis, you belong to God. God has sanctified you. He has set you apart from the world, distinct and separate from the world, that your life might be lived for him. That which was sanctified in the Old Testament was set apart for God's use. It wasn't to be used for anything else. Used for God's purposes. Used in the worship of God. And God has set you apart that you might worship him. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," he said. And he wants your worship. He wants your love. He wants it exclusively. Loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, strength, and mind. And then your neighbor as yourself. Whereupon he said, "O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. Had this vision on the road to Damascus, the call of God and the commission of Jesus Christ to take to the heathen this glorious message of God's love, the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul said, but showed first unto them of Damascus. When Paul came to Damascus, he began to preach Jesus Christ, and they were all amazed. They said, isn't this the one that has come down to persecute the church? How is it that he's preaching? And then at Jerusalem. He wasn't long at Jerusalem. They were uncomfortable with him. They weren't really certain of his conversion. And throughout all of the coast of Judea, and then to the heathen, the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works that demonstrate repentance. They should change, but they manifest the change by their lives. A lot of times people profess that they have changed. Paul said, let them bring forth, the fruits of repentance. Let's see the evidences of repentance. Many times in marriages, the fellow will be just a horrible tyrant. Fits. Anger. Just a horrible tyrant. Until she's fed up and said, I've had it. I don't have to live like this. I don't have to take this anymore. And she either orders him out or she moves out. And then he'll come. And he'll say, oh, would you please call my wife and tell her I've changed? Oh my, would you intercede for me? Tell her that I've really changed. You call them up and say, he said he's, yeah, I've heard that one before, And what they want to see is some evidence of the change. Let's see some evidence. I know God can change a person's life. But Paul is asking for the evidence that shows that there is a change. Because though you may say, I'm changed, I'm different, if you're still doing the same things, there's no real evidence of repentance. And thus, real reason to question the genuineness of the repentance if there is no change. And so, Paul was preaching to the Gentiles to repent from their pagan practices, turn to God, and then do the works that demonstrate their repentance. And for this cause, he said, the Jews caught me in the temple, and they went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained the help of God, he said, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, and I don't say any other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. I'm only preaching out of their scriptures. I'm only saying the things that Moses and the rest of the prophets said were going to come. That is, that God would send the Messiah, the anointed one, into the world. And that the Messiah would suffer. Psalm 22, that the Messiah would suffer and that he would be the first that would rise from the dead and would show light unto the people and to the heathen. He would be the first to rise from the dead. Now, that is unto everlasting life, not to die again. At this point, now you remember, Festus is a Roman judge. Now, Agrippa understands a lot of what Paul is saying because of his background in the scriptures. But Festus is a Roman judge. And this stuff is all new to him. Visions. resurrection from the dead. And this is all new stuff to Festus. So he interrupts Paul at this point. He said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're crazy. Your much learning has made you mad." He probably saw Paul poring over the manuscripts, over the scriptures, studying them constantly. And he figured that his mind flipped. Visions, resurrection from the dead. Oh, come on, Paul. You're crazy. You've studied too hard. Your much learning has made you mad. But Paul said, "I am not mad, O most noble Festus. But I speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Now, Paul, being interrupted, knows that things are probably closing in on him, so he zeroes in on Agrippa. He now is going to put the pressure on. Turning back to Agrippa, Paul said, "For the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." The death of Jesus was something that they all knew about. The report of his resurrection was broadly broadcast. So Paul is saying concerning Agrippa, "I know that he believes the scriptures, and I know that he knows about this. It wasn't done in a corner." And then turning to Agrippa, he becomes aggressive in his witness. He said, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" I know you believe. That's known as a presumptive close. I know you believe. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, there have been more translations of that than there are scriptures. I mean, the Greek is the same, but it's been translated so many ways. "With a little persuasion, you would make me a Christian," one of the translations. "Or it will require more than this," or "almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." It's impossible to know which is the correct translation. It is quite possible that Agrippa is on the verge of salvation. I am certain that the Spirit of God is speaking through Paul in a very strong way to him. Jesus said, "When you are brought before the kings, don't take any forethought of what you're going to say. In that hour, the Holy Spirit will give to you the words that you're to speak." And the Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul. Words of power and conviction. And I believe that Agrippa's heart is touched and he's close. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." It is tragic that many people have come close, but they haven't come in. There was that time when the Spirit of God was moving heavily in their hearts, when they were convicted of their sins, when they were drawn close to accepting Jesus Christ. But then Satan came and he plucked the word of God out. And it was close, but not close enough. Almost persuaded, but not quite. And what a tragedy when a person is brought close by the Holy Spirit, but they refuse to take that step of entering in. That last step of accepting. I can see it. I can see it in the scriptures. I can see that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. I can see that He died and He rose again. I can see that living for Jesus is a life that really counts. It makes sense. I know that I ought to change and give my life to the Lord. And they're just one step from entering in. That last step of just saying, Jesus, I receive you as the Lord of my life. I commit my life to you. That last step, almost, thou persuadest me. Close, close, so near. And yet, so far, because not to enter in, to walk away, to close the door, often leads to personal tragedy and disaster. Dying without Christ and without hope. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that are hearing me this day, all of the officials that were there, were both almost and all together, that you'd take that next step, not just almost, but all together into the kingdom. You'd be such as I am. A follower of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus. I wish you were just like me, except I wouldn't wish on you these bonds. So Paul was still in chains, probably held up the chains that I wish you were, not almost, but altogether just like me, except I wouldn't wish these on you, these bonds. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, made his decision. Almost there. But the king rose up, which indicated end of session. And the governor and Bernice and they all that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man has done nothing that is worthy of death or of bonds. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. In other words, Festus, you've got a problem. Can't help you, man. You got to send him, but I don't know what to charge. I mean, he hasn't done anything worth, you know, this deserving bonds or death. Had he not made the appeal, he could be set free. You say, well, then did Paul miss the Lord's calling when he made the appeal to Caesar? Well, remember that Paul, before he ever started towards Jerusalem, before he was where he was arrested, before he ever started, he said, I must see Jerusalem, but then I must also see Rome. Paul felt the call of God to go to Rome. When Paul was in prison in Jerusalem, after that disastrous attempt to share the gospel with his compatriots, the Jews, the Lord came to him in his discouragement at night and said, Paul, be of good cheer. Even as you have borne witness of me today in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness of me in Rome. So the Lord confirmed that he was going to go to Rome and witness for the Lord. Little did Paul know that he would witness to the head of the Roman Empire. He would one day stand before Nero and have opportunity to give Nero his testimony of conversion and seek to persuade Nero to become a Christian. Paul is going to go to Rome one way or the other, but God in his economy figured let the Roman government pay for it. And so Paul went to Rome by courtesy of the Roman government. For they sent him to Rome. But the interesting thing is, on the island of Miletus, there were many people who needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God sent a storm to divert Paul's path, so he didn't go directly to Rome, to the port of Puteoli in Rome, but he went by way of Miletus, where God gave him the opportunity to share Christ and win many people to Jesus Christ. Oh, it's neat the way God has his hand upon our lives, and what looks like many times tragedies and all, God is using, getting us places where he wants us to be, opportune times, opportunities to share his love and his truth. And so in our study next week, we'll go with Paul on the way to Rome, and we'll see how God's hand continues to be upon him, guiding him and directing him. So read on to chapter 27 for our study next week. Father, we thank you again for the riches of your grace towards us in Christ, and how we thank you for the scriptures. The scriptures that lead us to a faith and a belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of God. And that through our faith in him, we've been set apart. Through our faith in him, we've received the forgiveness of our sins. And we've been made heirs to the kingdom of righteousness. Lord, how blessed we are. And we thank you for those blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free.